So tonight's reading comes from Genesis chapter 12. If you're following it in the church Bibles, it's found on page 13. Genesis 12, I'm reading verses 1 to 9. And it's titled The Call of Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Tracy. It's a pleasure to be here to welcome Peter Williams, who is preaching this evening. And why don't we pray for ourselves and for Peter as we prepare to hear from God's word. So Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in scripture. Thank you for this sermon series. We're in God's big picture, for all that you're beginning to do through this series. And Lord, I thank you for my brother Peter, for his gifts of preaching and teaching. I pray now that you would pour out your Holy Spirit afresh on him, and that you would anoint him to speak your word tonight. I pray for myself and for each one of us here, that we would have open hearts and minds to hear your voice clearly as you speak to us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Hi, well, it's great to be here tonight preaching to you. And we're continuing this series, God's Big Picture. And those of you who've been coming and probably realize that we're on preaching number three in this. And we've been looking at the creation, and last week at the fall. This week we're covering 14 chapters. And a few weeks' time, they have to cover about seven books, but I don't think I'm doing that. But whoever's doing it has got a big... So it would be... And lots of you will have Bibles, and you may want just to check out things that I'm saying, because these passages aren't terribly well-known, and you may well think that I'm making it all up. Well, you can check it out here and tell me if it doesn't seem to be what the Bible is saying. It's as we continue this, it's important, and we made this point several times, not to get involved in a fruitless debate, at least it seems to me to be fruitless, as to whether Genesis 1 to 11 has anything to say about science or history as we understand science and history today. Christians will differ a bit as to how they see these books, but many of them see these, some of them as poetry, and they see a story told in a prehistorical saga sort of way. And what's really important in any part of the Bible is to see what its intention is. Why was this book written? And that's important in any writing, in any genre. See why it's written. And the intention of these books is to teach about God, his purposes for humankind. And as we look at them in that way, we find incredibly... monumentally rich teaching. So and we've already seen some of that incredible monumentally rich teaching, so let's press on and try to find a bit more. Last Sunday, Will helped us to understand the human rebellion against God that we call the fall. And today we move to see what God did in reaction, as he had to as he had to deal with the sad reality of the fall. What was God to do with humankind, with the fact that his creation had got so badly out of skew, that everything that happened from childbirth to tilling the soil to everything was full of pain and grief when previously it had been full of joy and fulfillment? How did God react to that? And you might think that he would react in a pretty stern way as a sort of judge-like figure. But actually, we find him reacting like a troubled parent, grieving over the alienation from his precious creation. And we see that with remarkable and moving poignancy in Genesis 6:6, when it tells us that God's heart was filled with pain. God's heart was, isn't a terribly well-known verse. Indeed, I don't think I've ever referred to it in all the thousands of sermons that I've preached. God's heart was filled with pain. And the word for pain or grief here is the same word that's used in the fall story when it talks about the intensification of pain that happened in childbirth as a result of the fall, and it talks about the pain of tilling a weed-filled, cursed, unresponsive earth, so different from the horticultural fertility and richness of the Garden of Eden. And exactly the same word, pain, is used to describe God's heart as he watches that precious creation departing from his intentions, going its own way, and disappearing, in a sense, down the plug hole. And here is evidence, as the great Old Testament commentator, and I'll mention his name because I know that one or two people in the congregation read him, Walter Brueggemann puts it, that God, it's evidence that God is decisively impacted by the suffering, hurt, and circumstances of the creation. God is decisively impacted by the suffering, hurt, and circumstances of his creation. And if that's true then, it's true, is it not now, today? He's hurt by what's happening in Syria or all those places that we pray about so constantly. And he reacts in the way he does because, as Brueggemann continues, he's fully a person who hurts and celebrates, responds and acts in remarkable freedom. And our focus today is the key promises that God made as he demonstrates his compassionate freedom by recalibrating his plans to the reality of the sinfulness that he sees around him. And the first involves a brief look back at Genesis 3, the story of the fall. And there we see sin bringing ever-widening ripples of pain and disaster and judgment. And here there's something that's fairly obvious, but always when sin comes, then there are consequences of sin, and those consequences are, in a sense, God's judgment, though they're also just the sheer ripples that we all know. When something goes wrong, then those consequences spread out from the misdeed that has happened. Judgment follows sin. But that's not the end of the story. Because God loves his creation, we see that the promise of saving grace runs through, runs alongside judgment. Listen to God in verse 15 saying to the serpent that he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, what does that mean? Well, God is looking forward to the victory of Christ the Savior over Satan. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2:15, a marvelous verse, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. And what, in a sense, we're seeing is that God's pain and compassion, which we see in these opening pages of Genesis, actually leads him all the way to the cross to triumph, to crush Satan. And this account of pain in Genesis, Tom Rice, another leading theologian, calls one of the saddest lines in the whole of the Bible. One of the saddest lines, when God declares that the wickedness of the human race has grieved him in his heart, so much so that, as someone might say, when in deep depression, he is sorry he ever made the world in the first place. And God was grieved because, as Genesis puts it in chapter 6, verse 5, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. That's pretty devastating. Every inclination of the thought of man's heart was only evil all the time. And that wickedness led, and we're jumping now to chapter 6 and 7, led to the flood, which destroyed almost every living creature. But as at the fall, sin first leads to judgment, and then it leads to grace. And God singles out one man, Noah, to undertake his task of bringing grace into the world, his grace into the world. And Noah is obedient. He has faith in God. Faith and action, of course, always go together in the Bible. And here in chapter 6, God gives Noah an almost ridiculous task, a ridiculous vocation, to build a great ship in the middle of dry land and fill it with animals. Noah obeys, and he and his family and the animals are saved. And that leads to the second promise, never again to curse the ground or destroy the living creatures through a flood. Never again to curse the ground or destroy all living creatures through a flood. And God gives a sign from nature itself. And the sign is the rainbow, the beautiful rainbow. It's a sign that never again is he going to send a flood. And as at the time of the flood, we see pessimism and optimism side by side. And optimism gets the upper hand because it's rooted in grace, rooted in God's unconditional promise that not even human wickedness, not even human wickedness can thwart the Creator's will towards his creation. Isn't that marvelous? And contrast that with the deep pessimism about the world that we see so often as we listen to the news, as we listen particularly to intellectuals talking. Listen, for example, to the theoretical physicist, the American Steven Weinberg. It is very hard to realize that, he concludes, our world is just a tiny part of an overwhelmingly hostile universe. It is even harder, he goes on, to realize that this present universe faces a future extinction of endless cold or intolerable heat. The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. Isn't that pretty awful? The more it seems comprehensible, the more it seems, leading intellectual of our age, pointless. And put that despairing conclusion alongside God's wonderful assurance in chapter 8, verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Never again will I destroy all living creatures. Is this not the confident belief that despite all the chances and changes in this uncertain life, God has the whole world, as we often sing, that has the whole world in his hands? And yet the problem remains that, as God says in chapter 8, verse 21, the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. And Genesis gives us much, much evidence of that evil. Much evidence as we switch on our televisions or read our newspapers or listen to our radios, but much evidence in Genesis. In chapter 11 of Genesis, we have the story of the people again trying to live without God. This time we find them building a great tower, the tower, so-called Tower of Babel, which would somehow, they believe, bind them together. It would have a sort of uniting force, and nothing wrong with, I suppose, with wanting that. But the reality is that making plans that involve humans setting themselves up as their own gods, those sorts of plans, where we set ourselves up and ignore God, will always go wrong. And so they did. And God, this primeval story tells us, came down and he scattered the people and confused their language. And once again, sin leads to judgment. But as before, grace accompanies judgment. And this time, it comes as we turn to chapter 12, with the chapter that we read. And by the way, chapter 12 marks a movement into a time frame which is more of the characteristics of history as we know it. Chapters 1 to 11 are this sort of prehistory that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Chapter 12, it's more like the normal way in which history is written, and it's more accessible in all sorts of ways because there are other histories from the time with which we can compare it. And we move from broad brush stories of primeval humankind to the specific history of Israel. And there in chapter 12, we meet Abraham, as he's called at this stage, later on Abraham, and hear God's stupendous third promise to him. Go, the third of the promises we're considering tonight. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Yes, the people have been scattered after Babel, but God tells Abraham that he has a plan. It's a plan to make a great nation. But it's also a plan. It's not just to make an exclusive nation. It's a plan, verse 3, for all peoples on earth, all peoples to be blessed through Abraham and his faithfulness. And it is it not another example of God's grace finding a way through the mess of human sin? In order to achieve it, he needs Abraham to be obedient and to move to a new place, to move out for the comfort of where he lived. And the promise is repeated several times in later chapters, but in chapter 17, it's quite interesting because it's an additional promise that they will be given, 17 verse 8, the whole land of Canaan. And it's a promise, and just to pause on that for a moment, this whole land of Canaan. It's a promise that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 4. And there he shows that how God's promise to Abraham to be the father of many nations was actually fulfilled as Gentiles began increasingly to follow Christ, to come into the fellowship of the church. But as Paul goes on to talk about this, it's very significant that he uses the word world rather than land. What he is saying is that the promise is to be broadened from a particular chosen people in a particular land to all people in all the world. To all people in all the world. Therefore, including very much those of us who are here tonight. Returning to God's great promise to Abraham in the Old Testament, there are several major problems for Abraham. One is that he's quite old. He's about the same age as I am, and that's quite old. And his wife is about 10 years younger, and that's quite old too. And the other is that he's in he's traveled away from the places that he knew well, and so he's moved into new and dangerous territory that he doesn't know. And the situation gets worse because a famine forces him to go into Egypt. And there he faces another age-old problem, predatory male aggression. It's all in chapter 12, by the way. Abraham becomes anxious in Egypt because he knows that Sarah, despite being 65, is beautiful. Commentators spend quite a lot of paper working out how a woman can be beautiful at 65, but I assure you they can, and at 75 too. He fears that the Egyptians will kill him in order to get access to her. He therefore comes up with a clever plan, at least he thought it was clever. He would pass her off as his sister. And all that goes fine until Pharaoh, the top guy, hears that she is, and she's moved from being a beautiful woman to being a very beautiful woman. And he grabs her for his harem while showering gifts on Abraham. Now, God didn't think very much of all that. And in the event, poor old Pharaoh got serious diseases. We don't know what they were, but we can guess. And Pharaoh finds out that Sarah is Abraham's wife and not his sister. And understandably, he throws Abraham and all his family and retinue out of Egypt. Very sadly, instead of being a blessing, as God wanted him to be, to Pharaoh, he'd become a curse. And isn't it extraordinary that so soon after receiving God's promise to make him a great nation, to be a blessing to all people, that Abraham should act in such a duplicitous way? We know what he should have done. He should have cast his anxieties on the Lord, knowing that he cared for him. And there would have been a way out. But so often we don't do what we should do. And yet, the Lord is patient with us beyond our deserts. And he certainly was patient with Abraham beyond his deserts. Meanwhile, Abram went off with his retinue to Cana and became a multimillionaire. But there was no sign of a baby. And not surprisingly, Abram found this very testing. But the Lord tells him not to be afraid and to trust. Chapter 15, verse 1. And Abram enters into a sort of dialogue with the Lord. He says, but there's no sign of a child. And the Lord reassures him. And then we have this wonderful verse. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. But keeping faith in God's promise, even incredible promises like that can be very difficult. And we soon find Abram and Sarah acting in a faithless way again. Sarah, now in her later 70s, does not believe, understandably enough, that she will ever have a child. And she therefore suggests that Abram has a child by her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. Abram is persuaded and Ishmael was born. But, and this is very important, if we seek to attain right ends by wrong methods, something will go amiss. We cannot achieve God's end by ungodly methods and for ungodly motives. The pregnancy and then the birth of Ishmael to Hagar brought endless rows, serious dysfunctionality into Abram's household. The women couldn't get on, and it caused great pain to Abram, who loved Ishmael. There should be a slide, I think, of that. There we are. And there they are. Not a very happy household. Well, you can see Hagar and Abram, and you can see the look in Sarah's face. But there never was a need to get a child in this way, for, as I guess you know, Sarah became pregnant quite a long time later, and in God's time, and she bore the promised son. And we have in this bird's eye view, flight over 14 chapters of Genesis, looked at some monumental things. We've glimpsed the pain and the heart of God as he reacts to his precious creation going wrong. We have noted how quickly small, consequential ripples of deceit and blame turn into mighty tsunamis of hate and destruction, which wreak sometimes horrific judgment. But again and again, we've seen God's grace being extended to cut short the judgment, to bring hope and forgiveness, and to find people who will respond in faith and action as he challenges them to be part of his plans to put right what has gone wrong in his precious world. And they do that with the great macro assurances ringing in their ears, the sort, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. But does not this story not also give us the micro assurances that relate to our own lives? Yes, we can see the sin judgment cycle wherever we look. We can see it if we look at our world, our nation, our business, our family, our hearts, our actions. And we can react to that cycle in a number of ways. We can join the sin judgment part of the cycle and do what is right in our own eyes, what we think to be sensible. And that sort of person, if they go on doing it, is the sort of person who will have "I did it my way" played at their funeral. Or we can respond in faith to God's grace as it ensures us of God's good purposes, calls us to be part of them, and promises God's help in them. And that may summon us, as it summoned Noah and Abraham, to the hard old slog of trusting God even against all the evidence. Son of a Christian family we know well, suddenly and inexplicably cut himself off from his family. Calls went unanswered, telephone numbers were changed, presents were returned, serious illnesses within the family were ignored. But that extended family prayed for his return, prayed for 8 long years. Common sense said, "You're wasting your time, forget about him." Faith said otherwise, and a few months ago, they got the news that his father was dying through to him, and he returned and round his father's deathbed, there was reconciliation, which has been ongoing since then. And remember that being part of God's promised kingdom brings with it a vocation, a calling to follow him. Adam and Eve's vocation was to take care of the garden in which they'd been placed. Noah's vocation was to build the ark, stupid as it may have seemed. Abram's vocation was to be the instrument of God's blessing in the places where he pitched his tent. And sometimes, as we've seen, he failed, and always they found it quite difficult. Abraham, and he got things very badly wrong. But again and again, he kept coming back to the Lord, and he kept trusting, and he kept experiencing God's grace. And it was that coming back and trusting and experiencing that was all important. Four questions as we come to the end. What is your calling from God in your work, in your home, and in your social and indeed church activities? Are you seeking God's guidance? Will you particularly seek his help to avoid the wrong answer to the right end? And are you trusting that God's grace is sufficient for all your needs? Our Father God, we thank you for this a marvelous slab of your history and the knowledge of your grace. And we pray that you will bring its power, its relevance, its challenge, its knowledge of your greatness into our lives, so that we will work more effectively for you in this coming week. In your name.